Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. I'll invite you to turn there and let's read it together. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord rested and blessed the Sabbath day, and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And this is God's word. I wonder, perhaps, coming in today, how many of us ever struggle with going through the motions spiritually? Ever struggle with that? You know what you're supposed to do, and so you do it, but you know you're just sort of doing it externally. It's not really coming from the heart. We struggle with going through the motions. Very common experience, I think. And believe it or not, the Ten Commandments help us with that. The Ten Commandments, of all things, help us realize what it's like to just go through the motions, and then they point us to the solution. I want you to know that we are starting to come into the part of the book that we're going to handle in some larger chunks, right? We're going to speed up from this point of Exodus on. So we skipped a couple chapters between last week and this week. Chapter 18 is a fascinating account between Moses and his father-in-law. It's really worthy of its own message, both for in-law dynamics, which are interesting, and for eldership and leadership in the community. But we can't get to everything, so we're going to skip that for this series. We're skipping chapter 19. And the one thing I want to point out for us for today from chapter 19 is verse 1 of that chapter. So if you have a Bible, you can just go ahead and turn there. Chapter 19, verse 1 tells us that it has been 3 months since the Red Sea. All right? And so I just want to give us that as some sort of mental framework for picturing where the Israelites are and what they've been through. This wandering in the desert, grumbling for food and getting the manna and the water crises and all that sort of stuff, being attacked by the Amalekites, 3 months. So what were you doing for Memorial Day? Go back to Memorial Day. And everything between then and now, that's how long the people have been out here, just sort of floundering in the desert. Okay? A mental framework coming into today. Now, with the Ten Commandments, and this may be obvious, but really you could do a whole series on the Ten Commandments themselves, couldn't you? I mean, boom, 10 weeks right there, 1 week per commandment, wrestling with what it actually means for us, how we apply it and obey it in our modern context. And that's not our scope for today. I had asked our staff team what they thought if I just went and preached for 3.5 hours today, just hit all 10 in detail, and they said, no, don't go for it. So what we're going to do is we're going to handle them as a unit, all right? And we're just going to look at representative examples, not going to go through all 10 line by line, but representative examples for what we do with how we handle and understand the Ten Commandments today. You probably know this, but the Ten Commandments have become something of a controversial thing in our country. Haven't they? They've been politicized. People who tend to be on the liberal end of things look at the Ten Commandments as sort of this holdover from a previously religious era that now we just need to get rid of. And people who tend to be on the conservative end of things see the Ten Commandments as the symbol or the icon of the moral foundation, the framework for who we are as a people and as a country. So we shouldn't let go of them. Right? But either way, they're very controversial and they really become emblematic or iconic of somebody's whole worldview. If somebody holds to the Ten Commandments and says we need to keep them, don't get rid of them, that tells us all kinds of things about the way they think and the way they view the world. And likewise, if somebody says, well, we just need to get rid of them, that tells us all kinds of things about where they're coming from. But I believe that coming into today, the temptation for us is to think, well, because I'm a good conservative moral person and I affirm the Ten Commandments, that means I obey them. That I keep them, because I don't want to wipe them off of monuments or public places. And so this is going to be challenging for us, I hope. Just affirming them doesn't mean that we keep them perfectly. Here's something else I want to point out just as we get started. There's a part of this passage that's kind of easy to miss, and I was just reminded of it again myself in preparation for today. But if you read chapters 19 and 20 together of Exodus, multiple times, not just once, multiple times Moses goes up and down Mount Sinai. And it's pretty interesting. You've got God at the top and the people down at the bottom. And Moses has to go up, you know, to hear from God. And God says, now go down and tell the people. Right? So he goes down and tells the people. And then when I have to go back and tell God, the people's answer. And multiple times back and forth up and down this huge mountain. And that's hard work, isn't it? I mentioned earlier in this series that Danielle and I met on a mission trip to Bolivia. And one of the things we did as we started that mission trip was we hiked the Inca Trail for 4 days. Right? We flew into La Paz and then we hiked out to this Christian camp in the middle of nowhere through the Andes Mountains. And so what would happen was we would be at a certain point on the trail and you would look ahead and you would see this path cut through the trees and the next mountain ridge. And you would know that's where we're headed. But after the first time or two of seeing that, we realized this is actually kind of discouraging. Because we see way off in the distance this cut, this path through the trees. But to get there from here, we have to go all the way down to the bottom. Right? Down to the valley, the riverbed at the bottom, and then up the other side. It was exhausting. It was tiring. So we would look ahead and see this path and think, oh no, that's where we're headed. That was hard for us in our prime. Moses is an old man. Up the mountain, down the mountain. Up the mountain, down, and so on. And at least one of the things, perhaps, that this is showing us is that it's hard work to get to God. It's hard work to keep God's requirements. It's hard work to go back and forth from where the people are to God Himself. And so let's pay attention as we go through today. We're going to frame this around multiple trips up a mountain. Multiple trips up the mountain of God. And what we are going to find is that in these multiple trips, each time at the top, there is an engraving. An engraving. And many of you may know this, the Ten Commandments were actually written twice, weren't they? They were written the first time, something happens, they get broken, they get rewritten. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at multiple engravings through multiple trips up the mountain. How to not just go through the motions in your spiritual life. First, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the first mountain at Sinai, the first giving of the Ten Commandments were tablets of stone, weren't they? God chisels into these slabs of stone His law. And so Exodus 32, middle of Exodus 32, we read that Moses turned and he went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And so I want you to try to picture this. Slab of rock, God takes His finger. God takes His finger and inscribes. He writes. He engraves tablets of stone. Right? God engraves His word onto these external objects, these slabs of stone. Most of us probably think of the Ten Commandments as these nice little Sunday school lessons for kids, don't we? I mean, even really picture, when was the last time we heard a sermon on the Ten Commandments? It's been a while, hasn't it? We don't preach on them. We don't teach on these for adults. We tell them to our kids, right? But we adults, we know these. So we don't really preach on them, at least not very often. When Danielle was in college, she went to a Christian college, and she had a professor in one of her business classes who said, okay, I'm going to give extra credit on this test. At the end of the test, whoever can turn the paper over and list out all 10 commandments from memory will get extra points on the test. And in a class of about 20, 25 students, raised in church, raised in Christian families, only 3 could list the 10 commandments, right? And Danielle was one of them. Don't worry. Future pastor's wife in training, she got it. We teach these to our kids, but then we just sort of let them slide whenever we come into adulthood. They're familiar, but do we actually know them? Do we keep them? All right, so here's the first way to approach this. A simple way to understand the Ten Commandments is you have 2 tablets, and the first tablet is about how to relate to God, and the second tablet is about how to relate to other people, right? You may have heard this before. First tablet, don't have idols, honor God's name, rest. Second tablet, honor your parents, other people, don't murder, don't lie, and so on. And so the common New Testament summary of the law that you should love God and love your neighbor, love God and love other people, really was a summary of the Ten Commandments, 2 panels. And we think, as I say, we think that because we are in favor of these 2 panels, well, that means we keep them. And so let's just see. Let's just take a look. We don't have time to go through all 10, so let's just do the first one. All right? Just the first commandment, that's all. Let's just start there. Exodus 20, verse 3, first commandment, have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And we like to think that we keep that because we don't have statues of other gods. We don't attend the religious services of other gods. We don't pray to other gods. And so as we go through the Ten Commandments, you know, don't murder, check. Don't steal, check. Don't lie, mostly check. No other gods, check. But you know, whatever you think about more than anything else is your God. Whatever you think about most naturally, most effortlessly, when you finally get a moment by yourself, there's nobody else around, nobody else telling you, putting any requirements on your time, and you can just think about, do whatever it is you want to do, whatever you do in that moment is your God. So when those moments come, where does your mind go? The excellencies of God, dwelling on who He is, praising Him. Do you go to prayer? Do you go to reading the Bible? Well, no, I already did that this morning. We're not loving Him. He's a checklist to us. He is a religious checklist. You should have no other gods. And whatever you do in those moments of solitude, that is your God. Are you keeping the first commandment? I had a mentor years ago. His name was Adam Johnson. He was a student minister for our church. And so Adam's job was just meeting with college students throughout the day. And so he would meet with one of us in the dining hall for an hour, hour and a half, something like that. And then he would have a 15-minute break, 20-minute break until he met with the next college student. And that was his day, just the whole way through, discipling us and mentoring us. And one of the things Adam shared was that in those 15 minutes, his biggest temptation, the thing most likely to distract him from God, was not some really awful, horrible thing, but ESPN. Right? Pull out his phone, pull out his laptop, or get out a magazine. And he was saying that when those moments come, and he just finally gets a moment to himself, where his mind most naturally goes, its default setting was sports. Your biggest temptation and my biggest temptation will probably not be some awful thing like cocaine or heroin. The thing that is most likely to keep you from loving God is something that looks harmless. It looks neutral. Pinterest, ESPN. And it's not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but where's your default setting for your mind? You shall have no other gods before me. That's just the first commandment. If it's not God, we've broken the first one. That's just the first one. Let's skip a few. Let's just try the last one. Right? Not doing all of them. Just first one. Here's the last one. Verse 17. You shall not covet what the people around you have. That's all, right? Don't envy. And we know better. We know not to say, hey, I envy your car. I envy your lawnmower, your dress, the way your flowers look around your house. We don't say, boy, I'm so jealous. But what are we doing when we don't say it? When we covet, we hear about something, we see something in somebody else's life, their health, their fitness, their general success, the vacations they go on, the way their kids are, something. And there's something in us that says, I wish that were mine. I wish my life would be better if I could just get that and all the things being equal, nobody else would know about it, but I could have that. I would. I really would. My life would be better if it were like that. Envy. And we all do it, don't we? Every single one of us. Romans 7, this is Paul's line of reasoning. This is Paul's argument. He says, but sin, hearing the commandment, don't envy, produced in him every kind of covetous desire. Right? Hearing that you're not supposed to makes you want it. Just seeing that somebody else has it and you don't. This is the first sin, isn't it? First sin, primal sin. You can have all of these other things. You just can't have this one thing. And that's what we want. The one thing we can't have just because we can't have it. It's not ours. The early church father, Augustine, a man named Augustine, told the story of before his conversion, when he was a youth, just a young man, one of the things that he and his friends would do is they would steal fruit from the orchard next to them. But the thing was, the fruit was rotten. And they knew the fruit was rotten, and they still stole it. They weren't going to eat it. They still stole it. They stole rotten fruit. Why? Augustine said they realized that they started to steal it when the orchard owner put up the sign, don't steal. And all of a sudden they won it. Doesn't matter that it's no good to them, that they're not even going to be able to eat it. It's just not theirs, and they won it. And so they steal. It's envy. And many of you know that later on, when Jesus comes, He's going to intensify these commandments. And we're not even there yet. We're not even at the harder section. We're just at the first pass. Just the Ten Commandments. Just the external stuff. And we're already 0 for 2. We're already failing miserably. We're striking out. James tells us that if anyone sins and breaks the law at just one point, we're guilty of the whole thing. Just two commandments. And we can't get it. First engraving. And some of us maybe start to think, but isn't this why Jesus came? Right? To take away these requirements, to take away these laws that we were not able to fulfill, to give us grace. Isn't this why Jesus came? So let's look at that too. Let's look at the second mountain. Second trip up a mountain, second engraving. Jesus does come along. And Jesus does speak about the law. And interestingly, we are told that the place where Jesus does this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up a mountain. And one of the things that's interesting about it is that the way that Matthew begins his book is in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is miraculously rescued from a wicked tyrant by going down into Egypt and then coming out, right, escaping a wicked tyrant. And then in Matthew 3, he crosses through the waters of baptism. Matthew 4, he goes into the desert for a time of testing. Matthew 5, he goes up on a mountain to give the programmatic teaching to his people. Matthew is telling you that Jesus is the new Moses. Everything that Moses did, Jesus comes along and fulfills and completes in a better way. But Jesus goes up on a mountain and he gives his law. And you know, repeatedly, consistently, Jesus in this section makes the move from external to internal. He always makes the move from external requirements to internal commandments. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Makes it internal. So let's look at some of the things he says. Matthew chapter 5, verses 24 and right around there. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you, anyone who looks at his neighbor, his brother, anyone who looks at somebody around them with hatred, with disdain, anyone who despises somebody next to them, it's the same thing. It's the exact same thing. Just the attitude in your heart is the same as the act of killing itself. Just despising somebody. Right? Let's try another one. Adultery. Adultery, we think, is a safe sin. We like to pick on it if we haven't committed it. You know, multiple times I've heard people say, well, I struggle with this, but it's not like I've committed adultery or anything. But adultery is a sin like any other, and I know good Christian people who have committed adultery and are heartbroken over it and are walking the path of repentance and confession and growing after it. It's not its own separate category. But Jesus says, I tell you, you have heard that it was said, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, the look is the same as the act. The look is that if you look, if you think it, if you desire it, it's the exact same thing. Why? Jesus is always making the move from the external action down to the internal motivation, the internal attitude, the underlying factors that drive you to do what you do. And it's not just whether you go through the motions externally. It's what's going on the inside. Not just murder, don't hate. Not just adultery, don't lust. Not just don't lie in court, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Jesus is not lessening the law, He's intensifying it, isn't He? He's intensifying it. Moses goes up the mountain and He gives tablets, external objects. Jesus goes up the mountain and He says, I want your heart. I want it all. Jesus says, I'm after your heart. He's intensifying the requirements on you and me. And in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah is predicting this moment. He's describing this new covenant. The old covenant was the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, written on stone, and the people couldn't keep them. They kept breaking them. And so Jeremiah says, the day will come when God will make a new covenant. And he says, this will be the covenant I will make after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it. I will write it on their hearts. First trip up the mountain, God takes His finger, takes an external object, and He inscribes, He engraves His word in stone. Second trip up a mountain, Jesus says, what God is really after is He's going to take His word and He's going to engrave it. He's going to chisel it into who you are as a person. He's going to engrave it in you. I will write it within you. Not just stone, within you. External to internal. Now, we struggle enough with the external one. How in the world will we ever do the internal one? How will we ever keep it? I want to give you an illustration. I'm not a mechanic. Okay? I'm not a mechanic. People in this area, there were guys in this area who will say, I'm not a mechanic, and they're lying, okay? Danielle and I had a friend last summer whose car broke down and completely above our ability, and so we called a friend who we knew worked on cars on the side. And as I described the problem to him, he said, I don't know, you know, really, I'm not a mechanic. And he said, Mike, would you just take a look at it, please? And so we got the car taken to his house, towed it to his house, and we get it to his garage, and he opens the garage door, and inside he has hydraulic jacks. And he lifts the car up, and as every tool imaginable, he fixes it, right? I'm not a mechanic. Hydraulic jacks in his garage. I'm not a mechanic. Really. two issues that I have been able to fix because of YouTube. YouTube is very helpful for fixing any problem almost that you can find. And so there are two issues that I have fixed relatively recently that were both related to having little pieces of plastic in the workings of your car. We used to have a Pontiac Grand Am. Great car. Loved it. I used to tell Danielle that whoever designed the Pontiac Grand Am just thought the way that I thought. I mean, everything from its external appearance down to the little features on the dashboard, I just loved it. Great car. 12 or 13 years old, and one of the things that Grand Ams became known for was the assembly that raised and lowered your window would break down. Common problem in this vehicle. And what would happen was you had this whole assembly made up of metal pieces. When you hit the button, that assembly moves, and you have a glass pane that goes up and down. And the only thing connecting this metal assembly and the glass pane is a little plastic tooth. And so over time, it works at first, but over time, that plastic becomes brittle, and eventually, metal grinding against glass, plastic gives and breaks and snaps. So, first time it happens, we're driving along, hear this ka-chunk, what was that? And the glass starts to slide down into the door of the car. So, I did what any non-mechanic would do, and I got some tape. Let's just tape it up. When that stopped working, glass starts sliding down again, we took it to the mechanic. When I saw the bill, and when it happened a second time, I turned to YouTube. Now, let's see if we can fix this ourselves. But after those first two instances, it got to the point where anybody that rode in our car, and they said, man, it's getting kind of hot, I'm going to lower the window. We said, no, don't touch, right? Don't touch the windows, we're just going to suffer it out. Little plastic piece eventually gives out. The other issue, just recently, we have an Acura Integra, great car, once again, 20 years old, sooner or later, little plastic piece between the metal brake pedal and a switch telling your brake light to turn off, only thing between them, little piece of plastic, and it gives out and it breaks. And you can fix it either by going to the mechanic and custom ordering this piece of plastic to fit right in there, or you can take a metal screw that costs 14 cents and a nut and connect, and it's great. That's all it takes. The plastic works for a while, and sooner or later, it gives. And you need something stronger. You need something better. You need something that will last. You can look. You can look at this transition from external to internal and say, I'm just going to go about it the same old way. I'm just going to try to keep Jesus' new commandments the way I was trying to keep the old commandments. And it might work for a while. You might get a little ways down the road, and sooner or later, it's going to give out on you. Every single time, the old way, the old approach is not going to work. You need something better. How do you get it? Third trip up a mountain. There's a third mountain, and a man of God walks up it. And this mountain is called Calvary. And the prophet Isaiah, looking forward to that moment in redemptive history, says, see, speaking for God, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I have engraved you on myself. The new covenant is that God will take His words, His standards, His laws, and write them on you. How do you possibly get that? Only when you see that Jesus has taken you and loved you so much that He has written you on Himself. There were all kinds of limitations with the first covenant, before and after the Ten Commandments themselves. If you read on in Exodus 20, Mount Sinai is described in terms of distance, darkness, and fear. The people are not able to walk up it just on their own. Right? They had to be afraid of it. And before it, in chapter 19, there were all kinds of regulations about cleansing yourself and consecrating yourself before you could go up the mountain of God, or else God will break out against you. And so the old covenant is, if you obey fully, then you can approach God. But if you don't obey fully, you better not get close. He's going to break out against you. And even the new covenant, how does the new covenant work? Jesus says, blessed are the pure, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you're good, if you're perfect, if you're righteous, then you can approach God. But if not, you don't get God. It's how the covenants work. Part of what the whole point of Moses going out, having to go back and forth up and down the mountain is to teach us it's hard work to approach God. It's not easy. It's not automatic. It's a rigorous journey. Not just anyone can do it. And Jesus Christ walks up the mountain, and He was the only one who was ever perfectly obedient, ever perfectly pure, perfectly peaceful. He deserved the blessings, and Jesus Christ goes up the mountain, and what does He get? He gets the darkness. He gets the distance. He gets the terrible and awful shakings and tremblings, though He deserved the blessings. Why? So that you and I, though we have not been perfect, though we have been disobedient, and we do not deserve the blessings but the punishments, that we could get what He deserved, because He took what you and I deserved on Himself. He has engraved us on Himself. And only when you see that will His law, His new covenant, be engraved on you. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. In each of the three covenants, I sort of fast-forwarded through it, sort of skipped over it, but each one of the engravings, God does it, not the people. Right? God chisels, God engraves the rocks. Jeremiah says, I, God, will write it on your hearts. And Jesus goes up Mount Calvary and He engraves you and me on Himself. It's not up to you. It's something that God has done. And when you see what He has done, that is the process that will engrave Him, engrave His love in you. If you have never seen this before, if you've never seen it before, behold Him in faith. This is what will engrave Him in you. And if you have seen it before and you have been struggling, good Christian brothers and sisters, you've been struggling with just going through the motions, doing things because you know you're supposed to do them, but you're doing it externally and the heart has not been there. If that has been you coming into today, behold Him in faith. Apply the gospel to the next area of your life. the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law, all of this, this reissuing of the new covenant, all of this may very well have been hinted at by the fact that when Moses comes down the first time, and the people are sinning terribly, the covenant gets broken in wrath, and then God re-engraves a new one, a new giving, a new covenant, in a more lasting way to give a new start. Love Him without just going through the motions. He has loved you. Don't you see? He's loved you and didn't just go through the motions. He's engraved you on Him. That will engrave Him in you. Do it, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we adore you. We praise you. And we praise you because your word tells us that we have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire to darkness, gloom, and storm. But we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Lord, you know that there are many perhaps in this room right now whose names have been written, but we have forgotten it. We have strayed from it. It has not captivated our hearts and our minds. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would write your covenant in our minds and on our hearts afresh this morning. And Lord, you know there may very well be some in this very room who have never experienced that yet. And I pray that as we behold in your holy power, as we behold you engraving us, would you write the new name on their hearts today? Keep us from going through the motions, we pray, for you are worthy of our all. In Jesus' name, amen.